This is the second in our study in Revelation 18. I'm going to read the entire chapter. If I could give a title to this chapter, it would be The End. The End. There are two things that are certain. The world is going to end. It's not always going to go on like it is now. And the second thing is certain. You can't tell how it's going to end just by looking on the outward present circumstances. You just can't judge by the appearance of things now how it's really going to be with people. Let's read this chapter together once again. And again, I told May, and this is so true, you could preach. You could stay in the 18th chapter for 6 months, no doubt. But I'm just hitting the high points. In verse 1, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was illuminated, or made bright. Lightened is the King James term, with his glory. The whole place lit up with the presence of this mighty angel. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This place that is fallen is not just neutral, it is infested with everything that you can imagine that's foul, wicked, corrupt, dark, evil. I don't know how many of you remember the scene in that movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan is fixing to lay down his life in the place of Edmund. In fact, Edmund represents humanity. But do you remember the scene when the White Witch is about to kill Aslan? Do you remember the this is where I will give the movie makers credit for the pictures that they show then of the demons, the witches, the hags, every foul and loathsome beast that you can imagine there gathered around, as it were, mocking and jeering Aslan. Well, this place is become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Don't let us not kid ourselves how wicked it is outside the sphere of the kingdom of God. Outside of where faith and righteousness reigns, it's horribly wicked. Outside the sphere where Christ rules the heart, it is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Outside the realm of the kingdom of God, there are demons innumerable and powers unimaginable that are at work in the sons of disobedience. Nobody gets out of the kingdom of darkness on their own power or by their own will. It takes a mighty, powerful work of the living God to bring anybody out of this mess. And as we will see tonight, it's not just getting out of the world, it's getting the world out of you. Who in the world can accomplish cleaning up the human heart? Who can put the human mind back into order? Who can cause a mind and a life to be focused upon real reality and have an understanding what life is all about? For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is the whore, of course. It's an allusion to what we've been studying in chapter 17. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. Well, that verse is obsolete now, isn't it? Well, that verse has been completely fulfilled, hasn't it? There's no more admonition in it. There's no more instruction in it. It's an antique verse that we can pass over lightly. You know better than that. Come out of her, my people, that you be my partaker of her sins. See, that condition that we read in verse 2 culminates in what we call sin, rebellion, disobedient, nasty deeds, foul thinking, cuss words, immorality, fornication, adulteries, every insidious work of the flesh, sin, falling short of the glory of God, transgression of God's commandments. Come out of it. This is the emphasis and the great message of chapter 18 for us who would be saved. Get out of sin. You're not going to join the church and get out of escape sin just by simply joining the church. You've got to get out of sin. You've got to break with sin. You've got to repent of sin. You've got to change your mind towards sin. So come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. And boy, is she about to be plagued. I can't imagine. And folks, again, we have a description here. We'll have other more detailed descriptions even in chapters following. But when the Almighty God releases His infinite powers against the sinner, who can tell how horrible it will be? When God arises in wrath, you don't want to be falling under this plague. Notice in verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven. Isn't that an amazing description? That's a metaphor, and it brings back to mind the original Babylon when their sins of rebellion and disobedience were reaching up to heaven in the production of the Tower of Babel. And God came down and saw that the wickedness of men was great, and He confounded their language. Well, it seems like this is one thing that is in view throughout many prophetic scriptures, that the world is going to continue to wax worse and worse, just as it did before the flood, just as it did in the days of Babel, just as it was in the time of Lot, that iniquity is going to finally reach up into heaven, as it were, full, the iniquity of the world being full, and then God remembering her iniquities. Remember this, learn this. God has a very quick memory. Men don't remember sometimes all the evils that they've said. Do you think, you know, I saw a picture that was hanging in a Catholic cathedral of the resurrection, and it had a picture of people coming out of the grave. And it was an interesting picture in the fact that it was a picture that was supposed to be depicting Judgment Day, and it had all these skeletons getting out and getting new bodies. And as people got their new bodies, they were getting a little placard, a little post, a signpost that was hanging around their neck with chains that told all of their deeds in their life. It was a little like a school board, a little chalkboard that had their deeds listed. And they were having to face God. They were going up before Christ with the placards of all of their deeds on their little board for the Lord to look at. Now, I think that can be representative of truth to some degree. The limitation we God doesn't need a chalkboard hanging around your neck to know what you've done. He remembers. He knows. The Bible says God remembered her iniquities. It seemed that, and this is something that, again, to the saints that were under persecution, to the saints that were being alienated and haunted and hunted down by the great whore, as it was, it seemed like she was getting away with this. All these atrocities were not being visited. You know, the Bible, there's a proverb that says, I think it is, because God doesn't judge wicked works immediately. The hearts of the sons of men are set in them fully to do wickedness, to do evil. But we don't have to quibble about this. God does remember. And he says in verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. And by the way, this is a consistent theme. Men are judged according to their works. And you say, well, how does this fit in with salvation by grace? We're not saved by works, and we are not. We're saved by the crucifixion of Christ. We're saved by simple, pure, unadulterated faith in the work of Christ. That's not works of righteousness. But real saving faith does have and is not disassociated with fruit, with works. Real grace works. Real grace changes you. Real grace makes you different. And if you're no different than you were before your profession, if your works are basically the same before or after as they were before, you're in trouble. Real salvation saves from sin. He comes to save His people from their sins. For God hath remembered their works. Reward her double according to her works. In the cup which she had filled to her double. How much she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she said in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Death, mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live luxuriously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. And we keep in mind what we studied last week and what we tried to make emphasis, that the destiny and the lot of the great apostate church is tied up directly and inseparable from the destiny of the world itself. It's one and the same. Standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth. Now notice this, it doesn't say her merchandise, but it says their merchandise anymore. That's a significant statement. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, of pearls and fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet and fine ironwood and all kinds of vessels of ivory and all kinds of vessels of most precious wood and of bronze and of iron and of marble and cinnamon and incense and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and sumptuous are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches are come to nothing. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by the sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is likened to this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city which in which were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and minstrels and flute players and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a lamp shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all that were slain upon the earth. I said last week we would look at 2 points this evening, and that would be number one, to glean the metaphorical view that we have, the overview of the reaction of people that only have, as it were, an interest in this world. This is a very significant revelation in this chapter. And then we're going to examine the universal personal appeal, the summons to come out of her, and what this means and how this should impact all of our lives. If you were going to tell the end of the present world order, the end of the scheme of familiar worldly pursuits, if you were going to talk about and put in a chapter the disillusion of the entire present dispensation, how would you present it? You think about this. If it was given to you the task of telling the end of the world and giving us a picture of what it would be like, how would you tell it? How would you tell the end of false, all that is false and phony in religion? How would you talk about the sudden and abrupt ending of all that is, as it were, worldly and material possessions? The end of all natural life and pleasures as they have been known. The end of commercial enterprise. The end of manufacture. The end of all industry. The end of human government. How would you speak of the time in which all forms of earthly entertainment is over? That hour is coming. And for me, it will not come 1 hour too soon. The end of making money. Can you imagine? The abrupt closure of physical activities as they have been since the beginning. How would you tell it if you could? You couldn't do it in a better format or in a more descriptive manner or a more skillful, insightful presentation than the inspired account that is before us. We're being told something here, folks. What are we being told about? The end. Now, the Bible told us this early in Revelation, that the end of all things is at hand. Jesus has told us that the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, the great emphasis of the Scriptures for us right now, who are in the middle of this world and its hustle and bustle, its business, its busyness, its lawful pursuits, the word of the Scripture for us is to be expecting and looking and preparing for such an event. To be ready for it. To be looking for it. Now, do you think this is going to happen? Are you preparing for this to happen? Are you watching for this to happen? Would it come as a surprise to you if it happened in your lifetime? Would you be surprised if you lived to see such an event? The world doesn't think it will happen. In fact, the world thinks it is too strong, too big, too old, too visible, too rich to be dissolved in a moment. In fact, Jesus has told us in Luke 21, listen to this. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those, not just on those, on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you. Now folks, you don't have any jurisdiction really over anybody but yourself. By the way, it's yourself that you ought to be concerned about. And I'm not saying you ought not to be concerned about others. You are if you're a Christian. But it's you. The emphasis is you. You're going to be the one that stands before the Lord. You're going to be the one that experiences heaven or hell. You're going to be the one, as it were, on which the end of the world or the end of your life, whichever comes first, which will practically do the same thing, the end will come, the scripture says, as a snare upon all those that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things. I don't want to be in these position of these weepers and wailers. I don't want to be crying out loud when my world comes crashing down. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, the first thing I want to observe is something God really places emphasis upon in this chapter, and that is, note the reaction, the thoughts, and the feelings of those who are in the world and of the world, who love the world, and who have nothing but the world, and are building their whole lives upon the world. Look at their reaction. That's very wise for the Lord to give us a snapshot of the thoughts and the feelings of people at the end of the world. Not again that this is just a real literal picture. I think there's some literalness in it, but it's a picture conveyed truth. You see, it doesn't do any good. It wouldn't do any good to tell people in hell about this thing of the end of the world and how people are going to react. He wants to tell us who are alive and right now out mixing and mingling and moving about in the course of our lives and our lawful activities and our raising our families and taking care of business and paying the bills and working hard and going to school and trying to keep up the job and trying to keep our health and all of these things. He's wanting to tell us, listen, if your fortunes and your heart is set upon the world, this is going to be how it will be. So we're going to examine that and look carefully. Those people who suddenly will be deprived of, now can you imagine? Suddenly, without warning, you're without your job, you're without money, you're without your music, you're without movies, you're without computers, you're without TV. Don't tell me this will happen. You're without family life. No brothers or sisters in view. No mama and daddy in view. Only yourself and God. Christ. Clothes won't matter. Jewelry gone. Possessions, houses, lands. Suddenly gone. What would you have when these things go? What do you have? Now think of it, beloved. When there are no more material objects to grasp, what do you have? When no more things are before your soul to lust after, when all earthly pursuits are forever finished, We are foretold in this big metaphorical picture of how it will be in peoples whose heart and treasure is in this present world. It speaks of different classes of individuals. It speaks in verse 9, the kings of the earth. In verse 11, the merchants. Verse 15, the traders. Also verse 17, those that trade in the ocean. Sailors in verse 17, merchant marines as it were. And then verse 23, the great men of the earth. The emphasis is here is people who are all focused upon this world. And what is their mind on? It's the only thing it can be on if it's not on God. It's on mammon. Those are the only two options for the human spirit, God or mammon. God or the world. It's worldlings. It's all who indulge in the philosophy and ways and values of Babylon. It is speaking of the reaction of people who build their lives simply upon material possessions, people who live only for sensual pleasures. Now, what are they said to be doing? They're in a state of terror. They're said in the scripture in many different ways to be weeping, wailing, lamenting, full of fear, mourning, dismayed. They are expressing utter grief and sorrow and amazement. They can't believe what's happening. Now that's the picture. Their precious, valuable, sensual way of life is over. Their proud possessions, which they took so much stock in, have disappeared. Their hopes and dreams have gone down the tubes. They're ruined. They have nothing. In one day, yea, in one hour. And so this is what the picture is before us. Well, folks, if you build your hopes on things temporal, this is what's ahead. Disappointment, sadness, grief, wailing, weeping, horror coming upon you. And you'll notice this, they know what's happening. Their whole world is dissolving, as it were, before their eyes to be no more at all. They're seized with fear and torment. And it's not only because of the loss of their precious things, but it's even more for the loss of their souls. For they are people who are in sin. Did you notice this? This is a judgment upon sin, beloved. This is the final judgment. Do you see this? Verse 4, her sins are in view. Verse 5, her sins have reached unto heaven. Verse 5, God has remembered her iniquities. Who are these people that are struck with terror? Who are the people that are going to be sorrowing and full of grief and remorse? It's those that are caught in sin. Payday has come for their sins. Their contempt for the truth of God now comes home. Their rejection of the gospel is now visited upon them. Their persecution of the children of God is repaid to them double. Their godless pursuit of pleasures, they shall reap what they have sown. Their idolatry and love of temporal things will end in utter consternation. They are confounded and paralyzed in utter fear to see the judgment of the Lord coming down, and they have no option but to suffer it. Where are they going to run? Where can they hide? This is the picture again. Now again, the Bible is seeking to impress upon us the truth is that when this thing comes, folks, it's over. You're not going to get it back. If that which you've lived for is sensual and temporal and earthly, and that's where your heart has been, oh, woe unto you. Here people face the consequences of their bad lifestyles and their evil doctrines. So God is saying ahead of that day to everyone who is materialistic, sensual, and worldly, your world is coming to an awful end. And think about this. Look at verse 14. It says, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and sumptuous are departed from thee, and thou shalt have them no more at all. Think about that, to have lived only to fulfill your lust, and then to have all the objects and activities of lust suddenly removed. Can you imagine what a state to be full of raging lust, to be full of desire, to be having an insatiable appetite for things of this world, material pleasures, sensual sins, but things that you will never see nor touch again. The things that thy soul has lusted after. This is what, again, is such a, if of all the descriptions we could give of what hell would be like, this would be hell enough, is for a person to have cultivated and fed nothing but the lust of his flesh and lived out the desires of his own sinful nature, and then suddenly be in a vacuum where there is nothing to touch, there's nothing to taste, there's nothing to feel. The fruits that thy soul lusted after, suddenly disappearing. The individual confined to an eternal vacuum, having nothing but the burning appetites and the addictions they have fed and cultivated all throughout life. What a horrible picture, as it were. What an astonishing insight. Everything men lust for, everything they live for, everything that they pursue is gone forever. And yet the rage and the lust and the desire is still there. No wonder Jesus said there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now look at the contrast in verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. There's a great contrast seen in the people of God. The Lord's people can legitimately rejoice over the end of the world. And we're going to. Hallelujah. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. What that's going to signal for us is all good. And it's our hope. It's the consummation of our hope. You know, there are people in this world that their hope is not in what Wall Street's going to do, but what Jesus is going to do. Their hope is not in a building them a better home upon this planet, but having Christ build for them an eternal home in the heavens. There are a people who still have a life. If you take away from them their house, their land, their money, their music, their movies, their merchandise, their gold, their silver, their things, their food, even the members of their family. There are people who still have life. Even though the things are gone, there's life. There are souls who are not satisfied at all with things. There are people here and there, they may not be in a majority, but there are people who are not after to grab and maintain and hold and have every physical thing that can be in this world. They're not satisfied with things. Things do not make them happy. They know that things is something that does not put substance and value and meaning in life. There are people who are not satisfied at all with things. There are people whose values and focus in this present age is not upon fulfilling the lust of the flesh, but glorifying God and living to please Him. Who are these people? They're the ones that have come. They have come. They have come out. Notice verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not a partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. They have come out. They're called out. And they have answered the call. They have responded to the great gospel call to repent of their sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that call is still valid and it is still being heard. This word in verse 4 is both descriptive as well as instructional. And if we would be spared at last, we better be heeding it. Come out. You see, Babylon is a bad Christian religion. It is another way of salvation. We're to come out of it. Babylon is the world. It is the natural sphere of human sin and rebellion to the very rule of God. We've got to come out of it. Babylon is in every age, every area, every time period, in all locations. It's here at Batesville. It's up in Missouri. It's down in Louisiana. It's everywhere. We've got to come out of it. This verse is speaking to me. It is a current verse. There's no admonition that is found in the whole Word of God that is any more up to date than this particular admonition. Come out of her, my people. Come on out. Come on out. Get out of it, folks. Flee! For the Lord will destroy this city. Come out. We must. We must leave. We must move away. We must get out. We must get out from under the dominion of sin. We must get out from the service of the devil. We must get out of our fleshly lust. We must get out of our unbelief. We must come out from among the world and be separate. No matter how we are scorned or hated or persecuted or talked about, we must take our stand for God and truth. We must get out of sin, carnality, and materialism that grips the whole world around us. We must be different by choice to everyone else. We must consciously separate ourselves in the way we think and the way we live. We must be totally different. We must face life with an attitude and a perspective that God is my Savior. God is my Lord. We must be moved by His Word and His Spirit, and truth guides and directs our focus. Another world must be loved above this world. We must come out. Another way of thinking must dominate our minds. We must come out. Another spirit must move our hearts. We must come out. To come out, to get out of Babylon, means to be saved. And to be saved must mean that you hear the voice of the Lord and respond to the call. Come out of her, my people. Do you hear the call tonight? It involves a high degree of help and enablement beyond yourself to come out of Babylon. God must help you out. You must hear His call. No one naturally wants to turn their heart away from the things that are seen, the things that are the pleasures of this world, the things that are indulged in temporarily. Men do not naturally want to walk away from those things. It involves a call. Do you hear the call? It involves a personal determined choice. You decide. No one decides for you. Mom and daddy can't make the decision for you. Brother or sister can't make the decision for you. It's all resting on your shoulders. You must make the personal active choice. You must answer the call individually. You must give up your sins. It is your sins that are dragging you down. You must repent with godly sorrow and turn the management of your life over to Jesus Christ. You must be fully persuaded that you're going to leave Babylon. And whatever the cost may be, whatever the sin may be, whatever the future holds, you're going to escape this city and its doom. Come ye out from among them. This thing, beloved, is going down. You must part with the practice of every sin. You must desire freedom and victory over all sin. This is not something phony. It's not something philosophical. It's not something theoretical. We're talking about a break with the world. We're talking about a break with your own nature. We're talking about a break with something that requires such a fundamental change in you that Jesus said, unless you were born again, you could never see the kingdom of God. You must get out of this place, folks. It's not a physical move. We're not talking about changing locations or moving to a different state. We're not talking about changing relatives or even our homes or even necessarily our careers. But we are talking about a change of masters. the Lord calls us to surrender and to be ruled. Will you have this man, this Christ, this Savior, rule over you? Will you be under His lordship? Will you submit yourself unto His law, His rule, His word? Will you do what He tells you to do? Will you commit yourself personally and individually to Him? Come out! Come out now. Make the choice. And continue to make the choice. It's a mind change. It's a heart change. And largely, to get yourself out of this Babylon which is to be destroyed means that you've got to get the Babylon out of you. I heard an old Amish man tell me one time about the world, what it was. He said, the world's not so much of what you see out there as much as what you see in there. How do you clean up your life? You don't. You have to have Christ clean it up. How do you change your heart? I heard Doug mention the scripture Sunday. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? How do you change something that's so inbred in you? Something that's so much a part of your nature that it's one with you? How do you change yourself? It's a miracle. It's done by Jesus Christ. And He'll do it to one and He'll do it to all who bow before Him and surrender. Getting out of Babylon means to move away from the love and the focus on many things. Oh, there are many things in this world that'll take you down. Lawful things. Good things, but moving away from the focus on many things to the ultimate love and focus on one thing. What are you going to have when it burns up? Brother Doug, would you close our meeting in prayer?